Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Judges, chapter 4. Judges 4. After Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, a king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Because he had 900 iron chariots and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried to the Lord for help. Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites came to her to have their disputes decided. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kedesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go, take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead the way to Mount Tabor. I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops, to the Kishon River, and give him into your hands." Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I will go, but if you don't go with me, I won't go." "Very well," Deborah said, "I will go with you, but because of the way you are going about this, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman." So Deborah went with Barak to Kedesh, where he summoned Zebulun and Naphtali. 10,000 men followed him, and Deborah also went with him. Now Heber the Kenite had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree in Zananim near Kadesh. When they told Sisera that Barak son of Abinoam had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera gathered together his 900 iron chariots and all the men with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the Kishon River. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?" So Barak went down Mount Tabor, followed by 10,000 men. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword, and Sisera abandoned his chariot and fled on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim. All the troops of Sisera fell by the sword, not a man was left. Sisera, however, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because there were friendly relations between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the clan of Heber the Kenite. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come, my lord, come right in, don't be afraid." So he entered her tent, and she put a covering over him. "I'm thirsty," he said, "please give me some water." She opened a skin of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him up. "Stand in the doorway of the tent," he told her. "If someone comes by and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the tent peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. Barak came by in pursuit of Sisera, and Jael went out to meet him. "Come," she said, "I will show you the man you're looking for." So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera with the tent peg through his temple, dead. On that day, God subdued Jabin, the Canaanite king, before the Israelites. And the hand of the Israelites grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, the Canaanite king, until they destroyed him.
Father, we do praise you very much for your word. By your spirit, we ask now that you would give us understanding. Gracious Lord, grant us a humble spirit to hear what is said and to respond in repentance and faith for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let me just make some quick introductory comments as we're finding our way back to Judges. It'd be great if you could have Judges chapter 5 open in front of you. In the black church Bible, that's page 173. If you can notice a neighbor next to you, Bibleless, then please do share. Remember, we're in the book of Judges. This is the second in our series in this book. The book of Judges is the only account of Israel's life, incidentally, between the conquest, between the entry of the Israelites into the promised land, the land of Canaan, and the beginning of the monarchy. Some books of the Old Testament, like, for example, the books of Kings and Chronicles, repeat Israel's history. Just tell it from different vantage points. Not so here. Judges is what we've got. And it chronicles the activity of the Spirit of the Lord, especially amongst the judges. Remember, the Israelites have entered Canaan, then the promised land. They've begun to take possession of it. We see that in the book of Joshua. However, at the beginning of Judges, we are told of the presence of other people groups, of other nations in the land of Canaan. And this prepares us for the struggles and conflicts that we read in the book. Last week, we noticed the reason that the Lord sovereignly allows these other nations to stay in Canaan. So chapter 2, verse 22 reads this in the book of Judges. The Lord says, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I will use them, these nations that are still there, to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their forefathers did. This test, Israel spectacularly fails over and over again in the book of Judges. Have a look at this chart. So this is the cycle that we see throughout the book of Judges. If you wanted to get in your head a kind of map of what this particular book in the Old Testament, where it goes, this is a great little bit of way to remember it. Apostasy, it always begins with that. The people of God see what the nations are doing around them in the land of Canaan. They turn to their gods and they turn away from the living God, from Yahweh. They do evil, they serve other gods. And as a result, judgment comes. The Lord sends an oppressor. And when that happens, there is great weeping, there is gnashing of teeth, the people cry out to the Lord. In our text this evening, they've been under the oppression of Jabin, king of the Canaanites, for 20 years. Horrific oppression. And in response to their weeping, to their repentance, the Lord acts in grace and sends a judge. Someone who he raises up to deliver his people. The judge was not hereditary, so the judge wasn't passed down the line. It was someone who often delivered through battle. And in that deliverance of battle, it was often a time of then peace and safety. So there was peace, the people have rest, and then would you believe it, what a wonderful picture of the human condition. The cycle starts all over again. And if anything, as we read the book of Judges, we find that the cycle just gets worse and worse. So the apostasy increases, the time that the people labor under the judgment of God increases, and the wondrous saving works that God has to do through his judge just become even more transparent and great. So there it is, the cycle of the judges. Tonight we're looking at one in particular, a woman called Deborah. The narrative account of this historical incident, of this judge Deborah, was just read for us by Andy. We're now going to have a look at the same incident, retold in the words of a song. A song of praise to the Lord. And we're going to see seven great themes displayed through this song. Here they are, and we're just going to have a look at them briefly, one in turn. So firstly, the Lord is God. Look at chapter 5, verse 1 with me. On that day, Deborah and Barak, son of Abinadab, sang this song. When the princes in Israel take their lead, when the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. Hear this, you kings. Listen, you rulers. I will sing to the Lord. I will sing. I will make music to the Lord, the God of Israel. O Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the land of Edom, the earth shook, the heavens poured, the clouds poured down water, the mountains quaked before the Lord, the one of Sinai, before the Lord, the God of Israel. This song begins where every song retelling the experiences of God's people should begin, and for that matter should end, with the person and work of God. Deborah and Barak sing a song to the Lord, the God of Israel, the Lord who has chosen them for himself, redeemed them from slavery in Egypt, revealed himself to them through his word in Sinai, at Sinai. Six times in those five verses, the Lord is spoken of in praise and delight as he is savored in all his glory. Just look at verse 4 again quickly. The mountains quake before the Lord, the one of Sinai, before the Lord, the God of Israel. The ultimate end of the good news of all that God has done for us is to bring us to delight and glory in God himself. To enjoy God forever. Faith is not just simply affirming the historical reliability of the gospel events, of these gospel events in the life of Deborah, or the gospel events, pinnacly speaking, of Jesus, his death on the cross, his resurrection. It's not simply acknowledging in our head propositional truths like justification by faith. That is not faith. Grief, the devil does all that. Faith sees the events of the cross, understands what is taking place, and responds in worship. Just like we were thinking of this morning. God himself is embraced, heart, mind, soul, and strength, and glorified as our highest joy. By the Spirit's power, we worship God, the person of God, through the finished work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this relationship with the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, is what we are saved into this living relationship through faith. It's a foundation of our faith. Knowing God. Do you know what? That stops liberalism. That this Bible that you're holding there in your hands is just a bunch of words, actually, propositions, and not quite sure how they came to be there, kind of just high in thin air, and I can leave it or add to it, subtract to it, leave it. These are the words of the living God. When we read them, we hear God speak to us. We read them and reread them over again daily in joy in this personal relationship with God as God speaks to us and we speak back to him in prayer. You see, very often, and we make fun of this sometimes, don't we? The preacher's application very much can be, here is the point in the Bible, now read your Bible and pray. That can sometimes be the recurring application. And you see what happens when it's divorced from knowing God, from that experiential, that experience of God, how it does just become a proposition, it just becomes something to do, as opposed to that relationship of wanting to hear our Father speak to us, of wanting to pray to our Father, wanting to speak back to him. It stops liberalism. But you know what? This understanding of singing praise to God, of knowing God, stops legalism too. Our faith is not just a bunch of rules or commands, a moral code. You look at your watch and think it's 6 o'clock, it's sunny outside, but it's Sunday and I better go to church. It's primarily a relationship. We worship God. We come to church to meet with his people because we know God. We love him. We want to serve him. It's primarily a relationship where in repentance and obedience we glorify God in all we do. This song reminds us that the Lord is God who works for the glory of his name. Secondly, the song reminds us that the Lord is sovereign. Look at verse 6. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the roads were abandoned. Travelers took to winding paths. Village life ceased in Israel. Ceased until I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel. When they chose new gods, war came to the city gates, and not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. Do you remember that awful cycle of sin that we just looked at, that transpires during this period? Here we see these words proclaim that Israel has failed again. Apostasy has led to judgment, which in turn has led to terrible suffering. They cry out to the Lord. Do you see the effects there? The effects of being oppressed by Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor, are obvious. People are afraid to travel. Cultural structures have disintegrated. The army is depleted. End of verse 8. Not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. And all of this is the Lord's doing. That's what the opening verses in chapter 4 tell us. The Israelites have done evil in the sight of the Lord, and so the Lord sells them into the hands of the Canaanites. For the Hebrews who first heard those words, how tragic that would have been. The connotations of Egypt sounding so strong there, sold back into slavery. And there is no way of escape. Many of the commentators remind us that the Israelites are still stuck in the Bronze Age at this point. And they are being oppressed by a people who sussed out iron and have now made 900 chariots with the stuff. So they're in big trouble. But God in grace and mercy, remember the cycle, provides a deliverer. And this time, the judge that is raised up is a woman, Deborah. In chapter 4, we read that Deborah was a prophetess who was leading, judging Israel at that time. Throughout these verses, the sovereignty of God is at the fore. He is the one who raises Deborah up, no matter what the thoughts of the men of that time would have been. He is the one who has brought war to the city gates, who equips the enemy and depletes the forces of the Israelites. This song celebrates nothing less than the sovereignty of God in all things. It teaches us that the sovereignty of God is right in judgment and in salvation to the glory of his name. And here is another grand theme that the Bible teaches over and over again. God reigns sovereignly over everything and fundamentally in the work of salvation. He raises Deborah up. We see it here as judgment falls and she comes to the fore. We see it most clearly in the cross of Jesus, where God's judgment and God's deliverer is raised up together. And wondrously we see the way that God's judgment is appeased and forgiveness of sins is made possible all at the same time. So that the New Testament can say God's set purpose and foreknowledge was to send his son to the cross. This song reminds us that the Lord is God who works sovereignly to the glory of his name. And then thirdly we see that the Lord is righteous. So look at verse 9. The song continues, my heart is with Israel's princes, with the willing volunteers among the people. I wish we had an hour in this text together. The song is laced with irony. Can you just hear Deborah, the woman, singing this song? My heart is with Israel's princes, with the willing volunteers among the people. Praise the Lord. You who ride on white donkeys, sitting on your saddle blankets, and you who walk along the ground, consider the voice of the singers at the watering places. They recite the righteous acts of the Lord. The righteous acts of his warriors in Israel. Then the people of the Lord went down to the city gates. Wake up, Deborah, wake up, break out in a song. Arise, O Barak, take captives your captives, O son of Abinadab. Then the men who were left came down to the nobles. The people of the Lord came to me with the mighty. What motivates Israel's leaders, Israel's judge Deborah, as they saddle up and prepare to fight? The answer was there in verse 11. Look down at that with me. They recite the righteous acts of the Lord. Do you see the way that God, in his grace, has worked to make this dependence on the righteous acts of God such an obvious, boys, this is the only thing left to do. This is the only response left. Let's just rehearse the situation one more time. The Israelites have sinned. They've turned away from God. God's judgment has fallen. They can't escape. They're being led by a woman who's not even going to fight in a battle. Women couldn't fight at that time. Deborah delegates to a guy called Barak, who responds by saying, and we see this in our narrative, I'll only go if you hold my hand. Fighting stuff from the blokes then. They start gathering all their fighting men together. Some won't come, which we're going to see in a moment. The joke amongst the men who do is who's got the spear, and they all take the B roads, just to avoid any conflict on the main highways. So where can their confidence be, other than in the righteous acts of the Lord? Their confidence has to rest in the rightness of God, that God has and is and will work out all things for his good to the praise of his glorious name. And when the Israelites come round to their senses, that is what they sing. That is what they recall. They recall their history, where God in his righteousness rescued them from Egypt, took them through Sinai, the wilderness, made them enter the promised land. God has shown himself faithful and true, righteous in all that he has done. Their confidence has got nothing to do with them. How can it? Look at them. And they bring nothing but their own stupid mess to God. So their sight is moved to the Lord, glorious in his righteousness. And with that assurance, and in the knowledge of that relationship, they mightily gather together. If we imagine this evening that there is anything we bring to the table when it comes to God and us, we seriously misunderstand the gospel. There is nothing good in us. Our situation is as desperate as the Israelites. Frankly, the failure of the Israelites, the narrative that we see, that cycle, that we see over and over again in their history, it's just a mirror for our own souls. And it is nothing other than the mercy of God that reveals sin to us, causes his hand to rest heavily upon us so that we're grieved by our sin, so that we cry out to him in repentance. It is nothing other than the grace of God that causes us to come to him and trust in his righteous acts. And the greatest righteous act of all, the death of his son on the cross. This song reminds us that the Lord is God who works sovereignly and righteously to the glory of his name. Well, fourthly, we see that the Lord is king. These next verses describe the gathering of the troops. Look at verse 14. Some came from Ephraim, whose roots were in Amalek. Benjamin was with the people who followed you. From Machir, captains came down. From Zebulun, those who bear a commander's staff. The princes of Issachar were with Deborah. Yes, Issachar was with Barak, rushing after him into the valley. In the districts of Reuben, there was much searching of heart. Why did you stay among the campfires to hear the whistling for the flocks? In the districts of Reuben, there was much searching of heart. Gilead stayed behind the Jordan. And Dan, why did he linger by the ships? Asher remained on the coast and stayed in his coves. The people of Zebulun risked their very lives. So did Naphtali on the height of the field. Kings came, they fought. The kings of Canaan fought at Taanach by the waters of Medidug, but they carried off no silver, no plunder. So do we see there the deployment process? The tribes gather, Ephraim, Benjamin, Zebulun, Issachar, Naphtali. However, some of the tribes of Israel do not. Reuben gives it a lot of heart, searching and decides against it. Gilead, Dan, Asher, they fail too to fight for the Lord their king. The song implies that they were concerned not to lose their agricultural standings, their economic privileges that they enjoyed. It's tragic reading this, isn't it? In the light of what we've just said, the Lord is God. He is sovereign. He is righteous. Some choose not to serve. In one sense, it reveals a real disunity among the tribes of Israel. They were already fragmenting. And this will be a theme throughout the book of Judges as we read through it. The increasing failure of the nation of the Israelites to be a nation together. They aren't unified. Ultimately, they're sinful. They go their own way. Who will unify the people of God? Undoubtedly, there is a reminder here, sure, of the crucial role that unity has amongst God's people. Serving together in love, in humility, considering others better than ourselves, doing what is only going to enhance and help the people of God in every and any situation. But if that's the main point of this part of our application, serving the Lord as King, we've missed the point. And I've kind of given the game away in the title, haven't I? Surely the call of the Lord as King is the primary unifier here. The Israelites weren't being called ultimately to fight for themselves, for their land, for their honour. They were to fight for the Lord, who ruled over them, to whom the land belonged, to whom the nation of Israel belonged. The Lord is their King. Their nationhood and purpose was to glorify Him. In the first place, the refusal of those tribes not to serve each other was a refusal of God as King. And brothers and sisters, so also with us. Our lives together find their unity, their service of one another, in the kingship of Jesus. There we are, we're back again, aren't we? To the relationship that we have in knowing God. He is the one that we serve as Lord. And the degree in which we are complacent about unity, about service with one another, to each other, is not primarily a comment on a church like Highfields. It's a comment on our service of King Jesus. The way we live, encourage, serve each other reveals very starkly the Lordship of Jesus in our lives. This song reminds us that the Lord is God, who works sovereignly, righteously in His people to the glory of His name. And fifthly, we see the Lord is Saviour. So let's continue reading, verse 20. From the heavens the stars fought, from their courses they fought against Sisera. The river Kishon swept them away, the age-old river, the river Kishon. March on, my soul, be strong. Then thundered the horse's hooves, galloping, galloping, go his mighty steed. Curse Merar, said the angel of the Lord. Curse his people bitterly, because they did not come to help the Lord, to help the Lord against the mighty. So, though God's people are called to serve the King, we're left in no doubt in those verses, are we, that salvation belongs to the Lord. The narrative of the events that Andy read for us in chapter 4 make it clear that it was the Lord who routed Sisera and all his chariots. These verses we've just read seem to imply that there was some kind of heaven-sent flash flood in the Kishon Valley that would have rendered the iron chariots not only useless, but irony of ironies, actually an impediment to war. And did you notice that in those verses, Barak and his men aren't even mentioned? The people of Meroz are, whoever they are or it is, they're singled out for a special curse in not helping the people of God. No matter, it is God who saves. That is the praise of this song. He saves spectacularly and in a comprehensive manner. Through this account, frankly, all the way through the Bible, we are meant to see how desperate humanity's situation is, sin upon sin, but how great and mighty the salvation of our God is, grace upon grace. And here we see the sovereign, righteous God saving Israel, destroying their enemies. Ultimately, of course, we see God's saving purposes displayed in what the Old Testament is so powerfully and forcefully driving towards, the salvation from sin that deals with the root core of all these problems, the problem of the human heart. So much so that the Apostle Paul writes these words. Let us this evening be reminded of them. But now a righteousness, there it is, from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets, in other words, Deborah and Barak, they testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. What is the problem? There is no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Our salvation, our rescue from sin, rests on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. No merit of our own we claim, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. And we likewise know that our salvation comes not through anything we've done, but through faith in Jesus. And our hearts are full of that joy. If we just replay the first half hour of our time together, that is the theme of our songs. It is the theme of our prayers. We gather in the gracious name of Jesus, who has rescued us from the judgment of God for our sin. The song reminds us that the Lord is God who works sovereignly, righteously in His people, in salvation, to the glory of His name. Sixthly, we see the Lord is judge. So the Israelites have cried out to the Lord in grace, in repentance. In grace the Lord has heard their cry. The result is that the enemies of the people of God have been destroyed, and not least the leader of the Canaanite army, Sisera. Look at verse 24 of the song. Remember, this is a song. Verse 24. Most blessed of women by Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, most blessed of tent-dwelling women. He asked for water, she gave him milk. In a bowl fit for nobles, she brought him curdled milk. Her hand reached for the tent peg, her right hand for the workman's hammer. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. At her feet he sank. He fell. There he lay. At her feet he sank. He fell. Where he sank, there he fell dead. Sisera, his army defeated, has fled for his life. He goes to the wife of Heber the Kenite, who he thinks is an ally. The things appear friendly. What we've discovered as we've read this up to now in Judges is that actually this lady is related to no other than Moses. And so with Sisera exhausted asleep in the tent, this lady Jael grabs a tent peg and a workman's hammer and kills Sisera while he sleeps. And did you see how the song rejoices in this? Verse 24, Jael is described as blessed. Blessed in the Bible means knowing the good life of the Lord, enjoying the favor of the Lord. The song rejoices in this. Here we are seeing the right and just judgments of God. As Israel continues to inhabit the land of Canaan that the Lord has promised, we must be mindful, especially as we read verses like this, of the Abrahamic covenant back in Genesis 12. Let me just read it to you. The Lord says to Abraham, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. This line of blessings and curses is really important as we read through Judges. Israel is God's chosen people. All who curse them curse Israel's God. And as a result, bring judgment on themselves. So the destruction of the Canaanites and others in the book of Judges, it's not arbitrary. It is the purposeful judgment of God through his people Israel. When I read these words this week, this is the thought process that went through my mind. Simon, this just reminds you how foreign treating sin seriously is to you. We prefer to take the God of love than the God of judgment, as if they could ever be separated. Rebellion against God and his people is treated this seriously. The dire consequences of rejecting God are met with devastating effects. And the judgments of God will one day be declared to every creature who has ever lived. What we're reading here in the book of Judges is just a precursor. It's just an eschatological echo of what will happen on that final day. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble his people. And this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us not be untroubled by sin. Let us not be untroubled by those who we know who stand against God. But let us pray and live and speak the reality of God's judgment. This song reminds us that the Lord is God, who is sovereign, righteous in his people, saving them in the midst of his judgments. And finally, it reminds us that the Lord is victor. Look at verse 28. Through the window peered Sisera's mother. Behind the lattice, she cried out, why is his chariot so long in coming? Why is the clatter of his chariot delayed? The wisest of her ladies answered her, indeed, she keeps saying to herself, are they not finding and dividing the spoils? A girl or two for each man. Colourful garments as plunder for Sisera, colourful garments embroidered, highly embroidered garments for my neck. All this is plunder. So may all your enemies perish, O Lord. May they who love you be like the sun when it rises in its strength. Then the land had peace 40 years. If you thought when we just looked at those verses of a tent peg and a hammer that we were kind of at the most gruesome, brutal part of this song, then you were wrong. I find these words some of the most provoking and sobering we could read In the Old Testament. The center of it all, of these verses, is Sisera's mother. They picture her looking out of the window and looking at her watch. She is wondering when her son will return home. Wisely, those waiting ladies with her tell her what she wants to hear. Look, the delay is that the Israelites have been utterly vanquished. And all the plundering that is taking place means that when they come, there's going to be clothes for all the family. And all the while, her son lies dead, pinned to the floor by a tent peg. Ultimately, the Lord will reign victorious. His people, those who are saved, will be like the sun. His enemies shall perish forever under the judgment of God. And one of the consequences of treating sin and judgment lightly is that we are impassionate and indifferent in our desire to see God's glorious name vindicated, to pray that prayer passionately each day, "Thy kingdom come." As a result, delighting in the victory of God and in seeing his enemies vanquished seems not only foreign to us, but I wonder how many of us are sitting in our seats right now feeling slightly uneasy, feeling slightly that this is inappropriate. Time to close our Bibles on the Old Testament and read just lots of the New. But the Bible is full of this sort of justice symbol-laden language that the Old Testament at this point in God's revealing of himself is showing so clearly to us. Again, at that final day, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. And every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And the reality is, because God will be victorious on that day, that there are only two ways to bow. Lovingly or in hate. Willingly or unwillingly. This song reminds us that the Lord is God, who is sovereign, righteous, in his people, through salvation, in the midst of his judgments, and who is victorious over all. Folks, thanks for listening so well there. I feel like we skimmed the surface of this great song this evening. In great repentance this afternoon, I did think to myself, Simon, you need to say sorry for thinking, well, Peter Baker got Matthew 15 and you got Deborah and Judges 4 and 5. May God bless this song to our hearts and make these glorious grand themes rest there as we know God and as we make him, loving him, an anthem of praise and worship in our lives. Let us pray together. So as is often our custom, let's now just take a moment to speak with the living God as we have read his word. Father, these things we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Gracious Father, we worship you this day. You are our sovereign God, righteous in all you do. You are our Savior and King, perfect in your judgments, victorious over all that would stand against you. May this song of praise be forever in our hearts and on our lips, for you alone are worthy of glory. Father, Son, and Spirit, send us out, we pray, into this passing world to proclaim these eternal truths of who you are and the joy of knowing you. For these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.